The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, brethren, let's begin by going to John 3. We had, in the past, gone through chapter 2, and in so doing, we saw that people asked for a sign. What was the sign that Jesus gave that he was the Messiah? And this time we're going to go through the topic, at least partially tonight, of born again. Jesus Christ uttered the famous words, "You must be born again." And those words have echoed down through the corridor of time almost 2,000 years ago, and they become some of the most often used and often misused words in the Bible. They've been repeated so often and so many times that they have lost much of their real meaning. And so there's thousands of sincere people who call themselves Christians, and they believe that they have already been born again. They believe that these words are Jesus Christ's colorful way of saying that we've got to be changed, or we have to become converted or spiritually minded. And so they have professed the acceptance of Christ, and they've been baptized. And in so doing, millions of people believe they have been born again, but they have not in the full sense of what Christ meant. There's so much more to these words of Jesus than that. So we need to understand the full meaning of Christ's words. What do they mean? They're simple, but so profound. What did Jesus mean when he said we must be born again? So let's look at Christ, what he said, and understand what he meant. In John 3, Jesus was visited by Nicodemus at night. And Nicodemus tells Christ that the Sanhedrin, the leadership, the Jewish leadership, they know that he's a teacher come from God. So in John 3, in verse 1 and 2, he says this: "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do, except God be with him." So Jesus then seemingly comes from left field here, and he has this unusual response to Nicodemus. And it seems almost out of context at first, but we need to understand what was really going on here. He knows that that Jesus is a teacher come from God, but then Jesus immediately says, "You've got to be born again," in verse 3. Why so blunt? What was going on here? Well, first, I think we need to understand something about Christ. And the way chapter 2 ended, I think, helps us understand, because in verse 24 and 25, it says Jesus didn't commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So this is an introductory statement in chapter 3. Christ seems at first to be very blunt towards Nicodemus. He knew what was in man. He could discern men's motives. And so Jesus knew why he was there and what Nicodemus wanted. And so Christ went right to the heart of the matter, and he answered that. A second point is this: we need to understand where Nicodemus was coming from. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. And they called themselves the Brotherhood. They took a pledge, the Pharisees did, in front of three witnesses to spend their lives upholding the scribal law. And so Nicodemus was a ruler of the people. And the word ruler here is archon in the Greek. And it implies that he was a lay member of the Sanhedrin. He was not a priest. The Talmud speaks of him as one of the four richest men in all of Jerusalem. He was of the aristocratic family who actually sent an ambassador with the Hasmonean king, Aristobulus II, to Pompeii in 63 B.C. And it was his son who negotiated the surrender of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So He was from a very powerful aristocratic family. As a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body, Nicodemus felt that he had a right to know if this Jesus was real or not. And there was probably much more said than the few words that we have spoken between Jesus and Nicodemus in the book of John. John didn't include all that was said that night between these two people, but the real importance of the meeting is recorded for us. So John wanted future readers to focus on this particular part of their conversation. This that we have is the important part. But we can read between the lines, I think, and see what was going on as well. So there's a third point I want to make, and that's this, that we need to understand the context of Christ's statements. Jesus came preaching the gospel. It was the good news of the coming kingdom of God. As you remember in Mark 1 and 14, and it says how that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospel was a message about a very real, very literal kingdom. And so here's Jesus telling people in Judea that the kingdom is very near. And Jesus said in verse 15 of Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So the Jewish community, they knew that one day there was to be a kingdom established on the earth. They looked to the future when Israel was going to be raised to be one of the greatest powers on the face of the earth. They understood that the Messiah was would take over the entire world and set up his kingdom. Remember that Daniel had prophesied that this would occur. Most of the religious leaders of Christ's day, they understood about the four kingdoms that were explained in or interpreted by Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel had explained the dream to the king and foretold there'd be certain kingdoms that would come and they would go, four consecutive kingdoms, and that in the end, that God would come and break up those kingdoms and set up his kingdom, and that kingdom would last forever. So most of this, they understood, had already taken place by Christ's time. Babylon had come and gone. It had been replaced by the Persian Empire. That empire had been replaced by the Greeks, and they were supplanted by the Roman Empire. And this Roman Empire was the fourth kingdom and ruled with a rod of iron. And the Jews were subject to this fourth empire. And many believed in Christ's day that it was the time that Daniel had spoken of. And so many of the religious Jews thought it was time for these prophecies to be fulfilled. They had read Daniel 9. They understood that there would be a Messiah that would come on the scene. And they knew it was that time. Time for the promised Messiah to come. And they wondered, is ours the generation that will see him? Well, in this context, Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom was near. Man, this was exciting to some. But realize, it was threatening to many others. It was threatening to many of the current religious leaders. Christ was upsetting the status quo. He was teaching publicly, and the people were flocking to him. So he upset the Sadducees because he wasn't of the priestly line. He upset the Pharisees because he wasn't of their school of thought. But more important, he upset those who held political positions. And I ask this question, could it be that this is the reason that Nicodemus came to him by night? He may have come then because he was, of course, too busy in the day. He could have come to avoid the crowds during the day, so he could have come at night. Certainly all of that's true. And maybe he thought he could have some privacy this way. But remember this, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a part of the political religious system of that day. And he may have wanted for this reason to keep his visit secret. All of the religious rulers in Judea, they existed at the pleasure of the Roman government. And they knew if they were to continue in power, they had to keep the peace for Rome. They needed to keep the status quo to keep their position. Yes, Jesus was preaching that the kingdom of God was coming. He was performing miracles that gave him an incredible legitimacy among the people. He was growing in popularity with everyone, it seems. And if his teachings started a rebellion, the leaders knew they would lose their positions of power. Their positions that they held depended totally on the rule of Rome. And so the leaders would have to oppose Christ in order to keep their power. Now realize how this must have affected men like Nicodemus. It really put them in a very difficult position. Can you imagine what he faced? I mean, he had to wonder, what should I do? Should I ally myself with Christ, or should I ally myself with Rome? Which would be better? If he did not go along with the Jewish leaders and oppose Christ, he might lose his position, which was tied to the Roman Empire. So, on the other hand, what if Jesus really was a teacher come from God? Perhaps Jesus was going to set up the prophesied kingdom. And if Nicodemus opposed Christ, he could lose out on the kingdom. But you can imagine the questions just bombarding his mind. You can understand, I think, his desire to meet with Jesus and find out, you know, what are you going to do? Are you the one? Are you going to set up the kingdom of God on earth now? So Christ knew immediately why this man had come to him. He knew his fears. And he knew his questions were about the kingdom. How should I play my cards so it works out best for me? And so Christ answered him before he even asked the question. Yes, Nicodemus, the kingdom was absolutely going to come. There was no question about that. The kingdom was certainly the one you should ally yourself with. It was the one to be a part of, all right, but there was one little tiny hitch. Being a part of the kingdom was not going to be accomplished by political maneuvering. It was not going to come by the shenanigans of men, the manipulations of men. It would not come because they were born of Abraham's seed. It wasn't going to come by some sort of grassroots rebellion of the people. The kingdom was not going to come about by anything the leaders of the Sanhedrin might do. And it wasn't going to suddenly, miraculously appear. In fact, it would not occur any way that any man had ever dreamed of. No, to be in that kingdom, you would have to be born again. John 3 and verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Christ said that we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we're born again. This word see is eidein in the Greek. It implies more than just physical sight. It includes the idea of knowing. That is, it means also to have an understanding of something, not just to look upon it and see it. It requires actively participating in that which is seen. So being born again is inextricably tied to the gospel message. It relates directly to the kingdom of God. And you and I, no one will be in that kingdom unless we are first born again. Now Nicodemus was in government. He wanted to be a part of the new governmental system that God would bring. He wanted to be a part of the kingdom of God. And for this reason, his mind now suddenly shifted. What did Christ mean by this? What does it mean to be born again? And how can I do such a thing? Well, being born again means more than most have ever begun to understand. Many have been confused about the meaning of the verse, of course. Some of the confusion surrounding the scripture has occurred because various scholars have misunderstood just one single word. They've misunderstood this word, again, born again. By so doing, they've minimized what Christ really meant. They've misunderstood the whole point of being born again and missed the great meaning of what Jesus Christ really intended in these verses. So some scholars contend that this word again only means above. And they're thinking Jesus said we must be born from above. The word, again, that they say means from above is 509 in Strong's. The actual Greek word is anathen, and the word is used in the New Testament 14 times. But in these 14 times, this word has four different meanings. It can mean from the top, it can mean from above, it can mean from the first or from the beginning, or it can mean a second time. What does it really mean? What was meant here? See, many have chosen to translate this word so the Christ words read, born from above. In this sense, it simply means born from God. And they can spiritualize away what Christ really meant. And so they'll teach that it simply means a kind of spiritual experience, a spiritual feeling, or perhaps conversion experience, something like that. And it's true that this word can technically be translated above. And it is probably translated that way. If you look at John 3 and verse 31, there it says, he that comes from above is above all. He that's of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And so we see he that comes from above is the same word, anathen. But I want us to think a little deeper about this particular subject. Just because anathen is translated above in John 3:31, it does not mean that it must be translated that way in John 3:3. Realize this. These words were spoken nearly 2,000 years ago. But more importantly, realize this. The original language wasn't Greek in the first place. Those people spoke Aramaic. John was writing late in the 90s when he wrote his gospel, and it was 60 years afterwards, but he was now using Greek words, translating what Jesus had said in likelihood in Aramaic. So we don't have the actual word that Jesus said, but John, I believe, used this word anathen for a specific reason. But I want us to think, should we look at what a Greek word means and what a scholar thinks this means, or should we look to the context of the man standing there in Christ's presence? What did he think it meant? You see the point. That it's ridiculous to go upon looking at what scholars might think a word means in Greek when Greek wasn't spoken, number one, and number two, let's look at the real individual standing there talking to Jesus, and what did he think it meant? Jesus said, you have to be born again. And he does not say anything in this verse to make us think that he meant born from above. In John 3 again, let's go back there in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus didn't think Christ said he had to be born from above. If so, he would have said, well, can a man be born from the clouds? Can a man be born from heaven? Instead, Nicodemus says, can a man be born the second time? And so Nicodemus asks how he can re-enter his mother's womb, because he knew being born the first time meant being delivered of his mother. And it meant being born into this world. And so he was certain Christ meant being born again a second time. Now, Vine's complete expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words confirms this, and Vine's is one of the well-recognized books on the Greek language. And they write this, Nicodemus was not puzzled about birth from heaven. What perplexed him was that a person must be born a second time. This, the context, makes clear. This is really the meaning of Galatians 4:9, where it, anathen, is associated with palin, that is over again, the idea is anew. So, the words that Jesus said to Nicodemus nearly 2,000 years ago were that a man must be born all over again a second time. That is a birth, certainly, that comes from God. That's for certain. But it's also a literal second birth. And I believe that's why John chose Anathan. Anathan is the perfect word to use in this case, because our rebirth includes all four of the meanings of Anathan. It is a birth whose author is from the top, that is the Father. It is a birth that comes from above, that is, it comes from heaven. And it is a birth that will be a totally new beginning. But it's also a birth that is a second one, after the first physical human one. So Jesus is talking about two births. There's no question about this. One birth is physical, and the other is spiritual. The physical, natural birth occurred from our mother, and this makes us flesh and blood beings. Then there is a second birth that he's talking about that is a spiritual birth. And the second one is a literal birth, but a literal birth into a spirit dimension. And it means no less than actually being composed of spirit. It means becoming a spirit being. Beings who are born again, this time into the family and into the kingdom of God. I think it would help our understanding of what Jesus meant about being born again if we consider how God uses types in the Bible. A type is simply something that represents something else. Webster's Dictionary, for example, explains it this way. A person, thing, or event regarded as symbolic, especially in biblical usage, one prefiguring the antitype. So God designed the creation so that the physical things reflect spiritual truths. And he created everything after a pattern. And so remember how Paul had written to the Romans, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. And so we see that God created man in his image. And so man is on the earth as a physical representation of what God is like in heaven. And we can look at man and get an idea of what God is like. You know, does God really have a head and arms and hair? Well, physical man was made to look like God. And so when we see Christ in vision in heaven, we see him looking like we look, but brilliant and glorious and magnificent. And so the book of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man, and he's the minister of that one, and that he says that it's that tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things, and that he was, that is, Moses was to make the tabernacle on earth according to the pattern showed him in the mountain. So he went to God, God gave him a blueprint, and he made the tabernacle after a pattern that was in heaven. So we see this constant duality of the physical reflecting that which is spiritual. So the high priest is a type and example of Jesus Christ, who's the high priest. The tabernacle on earth, a type of the tabernacle that is God's throne in heaven. And so we see this over and over again in prophecy. There's this same kind of duality that we see. There was the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, and that is the firstborn, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And so there was the first Exodus, there'll be a second Exodus, and there were plagues in Egypt that preceded God's removal of his people from Egypt, and there'll be similar scenario plagues before God takes his people out of this world at the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 reminds us of this. All of this that happened to Israel, there was a physical Israel, and there would be a spiritual Israel, the church of God. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, all these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So even the prophets of old experienced this. That is, they would have to act out a message. The scholars call it an acted oracle. The prophet would lay on his side or cut or burn his hair. And this would be acting out a message as an example. The message would then have meaning for a literal fulfillment that was to happen or be fulfilled or occur later on. And so we see that the holy days are like that, that we act out here on earth these holy days, and they're a shadow of things to come. And all of this is so important for us to understand. I mean, it really unlocks much understanding of what God is like, who he is, what he's like, what he's doing, and you begin to see so many things in this world, in the physical world, that are reflections of what God is doing in the spiritual sense, when we see these types or forerunners and patterns of what will come later. So let's go back to John 3 and verse 5. I think this is a very important principle to understand what Jesus next says to Nicodemus. And so if we'll go to John 3 again and verse 5. There Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus said we've got to be born of the water and the Spirit. And people have puzzled over what this means for perhaps centuries. But it's two separate things that Christ is talking about. First, we must be born of the water. Well, being born of the water is a type, that is, it's a symbol of finally being born of the Spirit. Being born of the water is a pattern. It's an acted oracle like the prophets of old. It is something that we do physically, an action that we do that sends a message. That is, it depicts something else greater and of much more importance. So being born of the water is a type that pictures being born of the Spirit. But how does it do that? Well, we're born of the water when we're baptized, and so Christians have to be immersed in water. Let's go to Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38. It's a pivotal scripture in the Bible. Well, Peter tells us what we're to do when we really realize who Jesus Christ is. So we are to repent, and then we'd be baptized. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to these people on this famous day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So many people have been baptized in order to join a church. They've done this, and they've done it never realizing why they are baptized. They have not understood the message God has encoded in this particular acted oracle of baptism. It is a type. It is being born of the water, and it pictures the death of our old person, and we bury the person that we used to be in a watery grave, and then it pictures this burial of our own old selves by being completely and totally immersed in the water. And that's why the Church of God makes such a big deal out of this. We have someone watch to make sure that the individual is completely immersed. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6. Paul discusses this, of course, in the book of Romans, where he says in verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So Paul explains that we're partakers of Christ's death at baptism. That is, it's an analogy, a type. He died and was buried, and in baptism we're acting out being buried with him. And this pictures the literal death that we will all experience. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And so we are acting out this experience of dying. So Christ was resurrected from the grave, and we're also raised up out of our watery grave. And this pictures our future resurrection from the dead. In Romans 6 and verse 5, continuing on, it says, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we'll also be in his likeness in the resurrection." So Christ was raised, and when he was raised, he was in a completely different being. At this point, he was the same person, but he was no longer a human being like he was before he died. In fact, it says that he was made the Son of God with power in Romans 1:4. That is, now he was born into the kingdom of God. He was changed in composition, and now he would have power. Whereas before, remember, he said he could do nothing of himself, that only the Father could do it. And that was because he was a human being like you and I are. So when we come up from the water, we're no longer to be the same person. That is, we're to walk in newness of life. Let's pop over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. You see, it's a picture of the new birth. We're supposed to be new creatures when we come out of the water. We're reborn of the water at this point, but we're not the same person we were before baptism. Before baptism, we were loaded with every sin. When we come out of that water, we have no sin. We've been washed clean of it. And then as cleansed from that washing of the water of baptism, now we have our sins forgiven and we are cleansed, and then God places what is holy in us, His Holy Spirit. And that Spirit then merges with our spirit. And now spiritual conception takes place. But we act this out in what is called an acted oracle, whereby we do these things physically as types, picturing the spiritual reality. So we're not to be the same person we were before we were baptized. That's 2 Corinthians, by the way, 5, and verse 17, where it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so we're to be new persons, new creatures. And that's why the Bible speaks of us as babes, newborn babes. And in this context, we're to grow in grace and water. I'm sorry, grace and knowledge. We're to be born of the water at baptism, and to put away the old man, and we're to be raised to become new creatures and to mature over time spiritually. But there's one thing that's so important to be understood about this. The death and rebirth of the water is only a type. It is not the reality. At baptism, we're born of the water, and being born of the water is just an analogy. We're acting out a type of our eventual literal death, our literal burial, and our literal final resurrection to glory. And so it's the literal resurrection that is the reality. The literal resurrection is what they call the antitype, is what the symbol of being born of the water pictures, finally being born of the Spirit. All that we experience on this earth, all that we go through, is there to prepare us for this one single magnificent reality, being born of the Spirit. But few have really realized what this really means. Some try to spiritualize these words of Christ away. They believe that being born of the Spirit simply means to become spiritually minded, a conversion experience, and this so tragically limits our understanding, because the verse means so much more than just being spiritually minded. To be born of the Spirit is no less than a literal birth into a whole, entirely new and different dimension, the Spirit dimension. In the same way that we were born into the physical world, we will be born into the Spirit world. God is Spirit. And we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and in that sense we have the Spirit of God. But imagine, this is not what He's after. He's after us being spirit, worshiping Him, understanding Him on His same level, being like He is. And so we are eventually going to be composed of the same material He's composed of. And this is why John said or wrote that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot see spirit. And the kingdom is spirit. So in order to see the kingdom, you and I must become spirit. In order to be in the kingdom of God, we must be spirit. And this is why Paul writes this, echoing this same idea and this thought in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because corruption can't inherit incorruption. Human beings cannot even look on God and live. Exodus 33, verse 20. We can't look upon the kingdom, much less be in it. In order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be in the kingdom of God, we've got to be changed. We've got to be composed of spirit like God is, and then we'll be able to look at Him face to face. And that's why it says we have to be changed, and why this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal has to put on immortality. And this is what it means to be born of the Spirit. It means a change from the physical to the spiritual. We'll become spirit, see spirit, and be spirit. We'll finally be resurrected one day and changed from this corruptible flesh, changed into that which is pure and clean and holy and incorruptible. And we'll have a spirit body. In 1 Corinthians 15, it'll be a body made out of the same material that God is made out of. The same material that the angels are made of. The same material that the universe was made from. And so Corinthians continues to make this clear as Paul writes in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. And then he says there is a natural body, the physical one that we have here on earth. And there is a spiritual body. Just as much as you can touch yourself and feel yourself, and you have a body now, you can depend on this. You can trust his words. You will, in like manner, be born with a spirit body. And then he says, so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening spirit. Albeit, that is, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. And that's what we have today, the natural body. But the one that is spiritual is coming. And so Christ himself explained to Nicodemus that being born again meant being changed into this composition of spirit. Back to John 3. John 3, and we'll go back to verse 6. In verse 6, John writes, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. These are the words of Jesus, of course. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The New International Version puts this even more clearly, I believe, where it says this, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. So God's telling us that there are two births. One is physical and it's natural. This birth is from our mother and makes us fleshly human beings. We're composed of flesh. And then this is why it says, dust we are, and to dust we will return. And that's why Corinthians says, as is the earthly, so are they also that are earthly. The second birth is spiritual, and is from our spiritual mother, Jerusalem above, and we will become spirit. As Corinthians continues, as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. So we're first born of the flesh, and we are flesh and blood, and we can be born of the Spirit. And we will be literally, will be spirit. We're going to one day bear the image of the heavenly. We'll have attributes that God has. We'll be made like he is. We'll look like he is. We'll be spirit, invisible to physical human beings. And so, notice the next words of Jesus. And we'll end here for this Bible study. But Christ is not talking about some kind of spiritual symbolism about being spiritually minded. You can see this so clearly. All you have to do is read it. He's talking about composition, pure and simple, no question about it. John 3 and verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So when Christ speaks about being born again, he's talking about the Christian becoming like the wind. And the wind is so powerful, and Hurricane Andrew destroyed the Southeast, was more powerful than hydrogen bombs. Katrina was more powerful than any of our weapons. There's far more power in the air that God has, and yet it's only wind. And yet it's invisible. You can't see it. You can see the effects of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from. You can't see it directly. Well, when we're born again, we'll be like that. We'll be able to move about without anyone knowing our whereabouts. We will be powerful, transcending the physical laws of nature. We'll be able to pass through walls. We'll be able to travel at the speed of thought, so much faster than the speed of light. But Nicodemus was thinking that the kingdom would come by a revolt of the people, and he wondered if Christ was the Messiah who perhaps might lead it all. But Christ taught him something different, that the kingdom was not of this age, that Jesus would one day go and prepare a place for us in that kingdom, and that he would return and resurrect his saints and change them from flesh to spirit, and they would then be born again. Only then will they be able to inherit God's glorious kingdom. So next time we'll go through being born again. What is our awesome destiny? And so until that time, I want to thank everyone for calling in and listening in, and I hope you'll get something. Really, we'll probably have two more Bible studies on this subject. It's very, very deep and certainly profound. So once again, thanks for calling in, thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.